Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Well, come on in, friends. We are continuing today in our summer series that's called I Am, and we are considering in the Gospel of John seven statements that Jesus makes about himself. And of course, when we understand more about Jesus, we understand more about ourselves. And if you've missed Sunday, our recordings are on our website, and many take advantage of that every week. So draw your attention to that. Today, Rick Watts is joining us to share and to teach. Rick's on our teaching team, and we so love Katie and Rick. And blessings, Rick, as you come and help us today.
Well, it's very kind of you, but you do know I cannot save you, nor can I fill you with the Holy Spirit. But we do know someone who can, which is great, right? Good to see you. As you can look around, we're from a fairly broad cross-section of lives. But the one thing we have in common, to be frank, is that none of us have a clue about what it really means to be human. Most of us have tried and made a complete hash of it. But the good news is, in the midst of a deluge of influences and misinformation, we can learn from someone who really does know, and who has the track record to prove it. And that, of course, is Jesus. You may not know this, but just to remind you, one in three people on the entire planet, that's around 2 billion, have some kind of allegiance to Jesus. That's got to tell you something, okay? Now, it's quite a summer session, and it's already been mentioned, we're going to be looking at Jesus' I Am statements as recorded in John's biography. Now, my text is on the screen, and we won't read it right now, but you can see it's actually quite brief. But that's good, because these sayings are just packed with all kinds of stuff. And poor old Luke and Dave had to cover a ton of material in their section. So this gives me a chance to do a bit of background, right? My text's not quite so meaty or juicy, but that's good. So with all of that in mind, having looked at the background and what's going on, we're going to come back to our short passage. And hopefully here, can I say, it's profound challenge more clearly. It's actually a bit sobering, this one, so oh dear. Well, our background. To begin with, all of these seven sayings are deeply embedded in three different contexts. It's one of the tricks to reading John. You've always got the immediate setting. They don't just appear out of the blue. Jesus is responding to something. And then second, what many of us might not have noticed is that all seven are integrated into one of Israel's national feasts. Now, we've just celebrated what day? Canada Day, right? If you're on this side of the border, and a few days later, another day. Well, Israel's feasts functioned pretty much like that. But instead of focusing on our national identity, they focused instead on some aspect of the Lord's unique character. It wasn't about themselves, it was about him. That's the second context. And then thirdly, John's entire book is carefully organized around four of these feasts. One of them is repeated, you see it three times. Another one takes up a huge chunk, nearly four chapters. That's the one we're looking at today. And then these seven I Am statements are all very carefully sequenced across the whole, each one building deliberately on what's gone before. Now, I've taught John for nearly 20 years, and you can begin to understand why hearing only an isolated saying is a bit like watching a random short from the Odyssey. Right? Coming out soon, who's going to see it? Okay. It's impressive, but without the entire context, that clip is almost certainly going to mislead you on some critical points. Why seven? Well, as you know, in Jesus' Jewish world, seven implied fullness or completeness. Go back to Genesis 1, 7 days, right? So John takes these seven sayings and combines them with seven signs. We're not going to be looking at those. And they together begin to testify to the full significance of who Jesus is. Right? And not only that, everything is in Greek, which is, in that world, everyone else's second language, GSL, if you like, which means it's not just for Jews, but for all people. And that's the huge transition in John. A fundamentally Jewish story now is released into the whole world, and that's why we're here. We're part of the fruit of John, if you like. Now, on top of this, John is unique. There's nothing like him in the New Testament and probably in all of literature. He has this constant back and forth interweaving of symbols and sayings. It's been likened to a whispering forest of all traditional poetries. So if you're a rationalist or an engineer like me, you're going to have trouble with this, right? Because John just doesn't do that kind of thing. There's so much going on. As someone else noted, John is shallow enough for a child to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim. The further in you go, the deeper and the bigger it gets. What seems like a passing comment begins to open up its own amazing vista. It's just extraordinary stuff. So who is this John? Well, 2 weeks ago, our very own Luke highlighted John's unique intimacy with Jesus, and in particular, his kind of eyebrow-arching self-designation, the disciple whom Jesus loves. So you're down at Lee's, you're picking up your morning milk and bread, you bump into somebody and say, oh, hi, I'm pleased to meet you. My name's Rick. And you are, oh, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And the rest of us, yeah, not so much. And that's when I suddenly remember I've got an important appointment that I've just forgotten and so hit off, right? I mean, seriously, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved? Now, I get it. In our equality-driven world, this can be challenging. Oh, by the way, have you ever noticed that the New Testament has almost nothing to say about equality? You know why? Because that language belongs to competition, and that's not our game. We're doing something else. But the fact is, not everyone in Jesus' group had the same depth of relationship with him. That is a bit challenging. It doesn't mean, as Luke rightly noted, that Jesus loves us any less. But the point is, Jesus does not call all of us to the same lives, nor do we have the same gifts. In fact, if Scripture is any guide, most of God's people throughout history live pretty ordinary day-to-day lives, and that's just fine. We only need so many Johns, one in fact. We need a lot more mums, dads, farmers, builders, shop owners, harp players, teachers and doctors, you name it, right? Second, although beloved might sound a bit pretentious, in fact, it almost means exactly the opposite. It's speaking of a heavy responsibility. Apparently, when teachers were approaching their end, they'd often appoint their closest disciple to take their teaching into a different setting. That meant two things, not only being faithful to what the teacher said, but also interpreting it for the new audience. Jesus is Jewish. John's likely living in Ephesus, the cultural capital of the Roman Empire. His duty is to interpret that Jewish Jesus using language and imagery that Greeks understand, and he's got to hold both of those together. That's probably why the first time we meet this disciple whom Jesus loved is at Jesus' last Passover meal, which goes on for chapters in John. Why? Because it's at those last meals that you really begin to hear the heart of the teacher. And there's the disciple whom Jesus loved lying on his chest. This explains why John looks similar and yet so different. He's not just assuming Mark and Matthew and Luke. He's obligated by Jesus to interpret what's going on. So that's why, for example, Mark and Matthew and Luke might talk about the kingdom of God. John knows about that, mentions it two or three times, but he quickly transitions from the kingdom to what it actually means, and that is the offer of eternal life. That occurs over 40 times in this gospel. Right? So people think the gospel is all about loving one another. Actually, it's all about the offer of eternal life. That's the interpretation. Now, you can't have the kingdom without eternal life. But in emphasizing eternal life, John's also highlighting just what's on offer, and here's the troubling bit, just how much is at stake. And to drive it home, John's gospel is actually set up like a trial. We will be judged life or death on the basis of how we respond. Gee, that's a bit of a downer, isn't it? We've had a wonderful time chatting this morning, and now this. Don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write the gospel. And just to add some punch, as if we needed it, this trial is happening right now in this very room. Our response to what we hear will determine whether we pass from death to life. That's why John has fewer but much longer and far more detailed interactions. It's a trial. He's presenting detailed pages of testimony in the capital case. It's our lives that are in the balance. We are way beyond sermonettes for Christianettes. This brings us back to these three levels of context. Last week, Dave rightly noted that Jesus' "I am the light of the world" was surrounded by questions about the validity of Jesus' testimony. That's trial language. But then Jesus says something quite odd. "I judge no one." Well, that's trial language again. But how can he not judge? Well, if you've been paying attention, this is the context bit, we'll know that judging is exactly what Jesus refused to do in the immediately preceding section. These very same authorities had just dragged a woman caught in adultery before him. Now, just before this, Jesus had accused them of not listening to Moses and of plotting to kill him. Now's their chance to get back at him, and very much in public. "Okay, Mr. Listen to Moses guy, his law says this woman should be killed. What do you say?" If Jesus goes soft on the stoning, then it's Jesus who's not listening to Moses. If he goes through with it, then he's the guy who's killing. See that? They've got him. But what does Jesus do? Writes on the ground twice. That's a whole other sermon. It's absolutely brilliant. And they all leave. And then he asks her, woman, I should say, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And what does she say? "No one, Lord." And then what does Jesus respond? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This light of the world does not judge. Have you got that? I don't care what you've done. The first words of God to you are, "I do not condemn you." Got that? Let it go. And then, of course, because he loves us so much, stop the sinning stuff. This is what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. He hasn't come to judge. He's exactly that very light that all of us fragile, insecure, willful, and broken folks need if we are to find life. Now, that doesn't mean there's no judgment, as if, well, that's cool, man, I can do whatever I please. Yeah, not so much either. Much earlier, Jesus himself declared, this is part of John's tapestry, all this interweaving, our judgment is what we bring on ourselves when we refuse because of our own wickedness to come to him. That's a bit blunt, isn't it? You can feel folks almost bridle with offence. But you see, like a great English barrister, Jesus is simply going straight to our weak point. Since the evidence is so clear, the only reason for not believing is that we love our darkness more than his life-giving light. Wow. Shell enough for a child to wade, deep enough for an elephant to swim, whispering forest, all that stuff's going on. But we're not surprised because that's exactly the kind of blunt assessment that we get in trials. No pussyfooting about, no ego stroking, just a matter of fact calling it what it is. And that's John. You've got to try to hold those two things together, an incredibly loving and compassionate Jesus, but who actually, he knows, if you don't tell it like it is, you're probably not loving. Now, there's more, so elephants get ready. All of this is happening during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's our next context. As does our text. So Dave and my text actually belong to the same great feast. I'll spend a bit more time here. During this feast, four huge candlesticks, each 75 feet tall and towering over the temple walls, bathed the entire city in light. Just this one feast. And where were these candlesticks located? In the court of the women. Exactly where Jesus refused to condemn that woman. It was also the most joyful and holy feast in Israel's calendar, wherein everyone, the poor, the stranger, the homeless, were to be welcomed. That's exactly Jesus and this woman. They want to kill her. He welcomes her. It was also marked by the recitation of the name, meaning the I am. Does that sound familiar? Why? Because it's the very heart of Israel's identity. As one famous rabbi declared, if I am is here, all are here. If I am is not here, none are present. Israel had no existence apart from the I am. And if I can say for Jesus and John, neither do we. He's the one who now defines us, not our various nationalities, whether July 1st or July 4. John's point is that everything to which this feast pointed, and we've only covered about half of it, was fulfilled right there in Jesus. Well, final point in this kind of overview, who is this I am? Well, as many of you would know, when God first appeared to Moses way back at the very beginning of the Exodus, right, another event like the Gospels, completely unparalleled in human history, how does he begin? With a declaration, I am. It starts with him, not us. And in that statement, he establishes his own unimpeachable authority. That's exactly the stuff that's going on in Dave's passage. All about testimony, who can be trusted. Israel's going to see that authority demonstrated throughout the Exodus, and it's exactly what John is showing us in John. Who can do these kinds of things? Who can turn water into wine? Who can open the eyes of a man born blind? Who can do that kind of thing? Now, that authority is immediately followed by unapproachable holiness. Take off your shoes, come no closer. And Moses averts his eyes. We're not used to that kind of picture. We're a bit more, hail fellow, well met, Jesus is my best buddy. He loves us, that's true. But he's also holy. The I am is then explicitly identified as the one who sees the suffering of his people. Dave was praying about that this morning, right? He sees what we're going through. And he doesn't just see, he comes down and he delivers. And now we can see the significance of Jesus' constant saying, right, I have come from above. He's deliberately identifying himself with this I am. And then when Moses asks, whom shall I say sent me? He's told, I am who I am. What does that mean? Basically, don't guess. No one's ever seen a God like me. I'm incomparable. That's why the golden calf is so serious, which we don't have time to point out, incidentally, is what lies behind Jesus writing on the ground with that woman. His point is, if God was in the business of stoning all adulterers, then because idolatry, the golden calf, is adultery, even her accusers wouldn't be here. There would be no Feast of Tabernacles if that was God, what God was like. The fact that even Israel even has the Feast of Tabernacles is because the I am is about mercy and compassion, and that's exactly what we see in Jesus' response to the woman. And just like in the Exodus, the only way to really know who Jesus is to see what he does and to listen to his words. And then finally, God says to Moses, this is now to be my name throughout all generations. You got that? What we see in Jesus is now to be God's reputation forever. This is who he is. Now, you bring this all together, it's a ton of stuff, right? And John says, all of that is now come together in Jesus. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that's not some high-blown abstract theology. It's right down here in everyday dirt, just like it was in the first Exodus. Ask the woman, she'll tell you. Now, if your heads are swimming, that's exactly the right response. exactly the right response, because this reality is so much bigger than us. Friends, Jesus is not a comfortable slipper that we just slip on, right? John says he's the Logos from the very beginning. He doesn't define, he's not defined by anything. He defines everything. If the I am is present, all are present. So can I just suggest, when you hear Jesus say, I am, get ready to tremble. Doesn't mean it's not great news, but it does mean it's awesome, overpowering and amazing stuff. So when John writes in Greek, his point is that this bread of life is not just for Jesus' first Jewish hearers, not even for first century Jewish female adulterers. He's for everybody. This gate is for all of us. Now, with that in mind, we can come to our text. A sheepfold and all that goes with it, like a gate, a gatekeeper, shepherd and sheep, utterly mundane to Jesus' first hearers, especially those rural peasants. Now, some of it, shepherd and sheep, has enormous significance, especially for Jews, but that's for the Blessed Rebecca to talk about in 2 weeks' time when she talks about the good shepherd. Yeah. I get stuck with the gate, but that's okay, Jesus said it, right? So now we come, first of all, our three contexts. What's gone on before Jesus says this? Well, just before this, he's met a man born blind. His disciples, apparently not having learnt much from his encounter with the woman, immediately assume sin. Aha, who sinned, this man or his parents? But that's not Jesus. No one sinned, meaning wrong question. Instead, he says, but so that the works of God might be revealed in him, this is what we're on about, we must do the works of the one who sent me while it is yet day, and he heals the man. That's what we do. I am, we are. We're not interested in sniffing out sin. We're not looking to condemn people. What we're offering are the works of God, who's merciful and compassionate and who brings life. And it's vital we understand, folks, this has nothing to do with the man being especially good or how much he suffered, or in our culture, was he particularly oppressed. Right? This is a bit shaky for us. The man's true value does not finally lie in his story. Right? And yet for so many of us, we really think we are defined by our stories. Like the woman earlier, it's all about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. We're heading toward the gate. He's the one around whom we should gather. Now, this healing is such an astounding sign, it gets an entire chapter, but mostly to do with how folks respond. Not everyone's happy. Those who've already rejected Jesus, offended by his outrageous claims, simply cannot accept that he could do any such thing. And in spite of all of the evidence, after questioning both the man and his parents, they end up driving the blind man out of his synagogue. Jesus later meets him, and then the man worships him. You see John's point? The choices are stark. Worship or rejection, and there's no middle ground. Jesus finally declares, I've come into this world for judgment. That's trial language again. So that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may become blind. And some Pharisees, hearing this, mockingly respond, oh, surely we're not blind, to which Jesus responds, if you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. So it's this hardening of the categories that leads directly into our passage. Very truly, I say to you, coming right on the heels of this kind of massive rupture, it characteristically introduces something that's often shocking and unexpected. And this time, I am the gate for the sheep. What's he saying? Well, it's him, not Moses nor the Pharisees. Well, you combine that with the I am, and it's an emphatic statement of Jesus' identity. We talked about this a lot. None other than Yahweh himself among us. And also his exclusivity. That's the point he's going to pick up in just a moment. He's claiming God's people are now solely defined by their loyalty to me. And if that's not enough, he goes on, all who came before me are thieves and bandits. Now, I can't go into it all, but that language bandit, the only other place that occurs is with Barabbas. He's an insurrectionist. So what's Jesus saying here? He's basically saying that anyone who rejects what I do is an insurrectionist against the kingdom of God. And what gives it more power is the very next feast is dedication, which is all about purifying, rededicating God's temple that was abused by insurrectionists. And Kyle gets to do this, lucky guy. John's arguing, if you want to restore the true temple, that's what Jesus does with Lazarus. It's our resurrection that restores the true temple of God. That's for Kyle. Okay, that's all tied up with the Feast of Dedication. Even Jesus' entry into the city resembles these Maccabean guys coming into the city to restore its purity. Now, you put all that together, it's quite potent. Shocking as it might seem, he's declaring that he's the only way. And to refuse to accept him is to choose judgment and death. And this is still within the Feast of Tabernacles, where we've seen all that amazing stuff. Jesus offered the water of the Spirit flowing out of our innermost being. He was the light of the world in his offer of mercy and kindness to all idolaters. And the one who gives true sight, that means the seeing that brings eternal life. He's doing all of this, right? But he's the only way in. Now, this rupture is not new. John told us from the very beginning, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then in Luke's opening talk, I am the bread of life, way too much for him to cover in one session. We didn't get to the conclusion and the climax. But what does Jesus say at the climax of this? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's so unyieldingly harsh that many of his own disciples turn back. So much so that Jesus says even to his own, will you also leave? You see what's going on? We have to let go our niceties, our assumptions, and listen to Peter. To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And then in Dave's section last week, his Jewish followers wanted to find Jesus and their own identity as being children of Abraham. But Jesus says you can't have both. He's insisting on forcing a choice. Before Abraham was, I am. At which point they take up stones. I hope you're seeing this. Jesus' I am statements are brilliant, but they're not merely soft words of comfort. If we're going to tell the whole story, which is what a trial is about, they're also sharper than a two-edged sword. They cut to the very heart of who we are, because our response to them determines whether we enter into life or not. And it gets worse, if that's even possible. Does he really mean all who came before me? Surely not the law and the prophets. That's the very next thing we get. I'm the gate of the sheep, right? And then all who came before me. Why doesn't he talk about what a wonderful gate he is? Why doesn't he talk about the kindness he brings to the sheep? Well, again, that's Rebecca's thing. I get stuck with this one, right? Surely he can't mean the law and the prophets. And that's why many interpreters kind of add, well, he really is referring to messianic pretenders or people like Barabbas or even the current Jewish leadership. But if that's what Jesus meant, why didn't he say so? What if this is yet another of Jesus' highly provocative and deliberately divisive statements? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, or unless you hate father and mother. Of course he expects to honour our parents, right? Us to do that, to take care of them in their dotage. And back then, especially in their poverty, because no one had government pensions. But when it all comes down to it, he demands exclusive loyalty and devotion. He brings in everything Moses and the prophets pointed to but could not bring. And if we insist on hanging on to them, they in effect become thieves and brigands, bandits, robbing us of spirit and eternal life that only he can bring. As uncomfortable and as unsparing as it might sound, now that he has come to remain in the past leads to loss, death, and destruction. Whoa. We simply cannot miss Jesus' demand for utter and exclusive loyalty. And you see that across the entire reach of John's gospel, of his biography, whether it's the law through Moses, the temple, Passover, Sabbath, tabernacles, dedication, everything finds their fulfillment and therefore their end in him. That's why the only feast we celebrate is the Lord's Supper. Those were all mere shadows. This is the reality. Again, only he has the words of eternal life. And even those who die in him shall nevertheless live. That's Kyle again next week. And of course, this is in Greek, so it's for everyone. In their world, gate, door, it's universal imagery. It means moving from one thing to something else. It also speaks of belonging and protection. And sheep, everyone knows about them, daft and vulnerable, hardly a compliment. And if the all means what it seems to say, then that includes all the great wisdom of Greece and Rome and Egypt. If you're looking for life, for belonging, for protection against all the nonsense, well, now you know to whom we should come. Over the years, I had lots of conversations with folks, many sharing their various struggles, anxieties, feeling overwhelmed, in a word, not much peace. And I think I've slowly come to realize that all that stuff tends to boil down to just the one issue, divided loyalty. And I sometimes find myself asking, forgive me, but just how committed are you really to following Jesus? Are you at the point where you're truly ready to bet the entire farm on him? Because if you're not, I can't help you. Some years ago, Kevin Rowe wrote a book called One True Life. In it, he was arguing that the idea of coming to an objective, disengaged assessment of Jesus was a terrible self-deception. In New Testament times, the most popular philosophical alternative to the gospel were the Stoics. Paul meets them on Mars Hill. They took a very different perspective. They argued that you could never know the truth of Stoicism from the outside. You had to be on the inside, fully committed, fully paid up, and for your whole life, and only then, in the end, would you truly know. And Kevin argued it's exactly the same for Jesus and those who follow him. We can't know him from the outside or with only partial commitment. Folks, we've got to be all in, nothing held back. Hence the title, One True Life, or as Eugene Peterson used to put it, the long obedience in the one direction. The world behind me, the cross before me, no going back. No going back. Yep, family matters along with friends, work, children, spouse, etc. They all have their place. But if they become matters of divided loyalty, where they become serious competitors with Jesus, we are in deadly danger. And even more in a comfortable lower mainland. I wonder then, maybe we might need to rethink sometimes how we come into our gathering. Well, if I feel like I will, right? Or perhaps I'll just saunter in as and when, no matter what's going on. Next slide, please. But if Jesus really is the gate of the sheep, maybe one way we could start to embody the true demands of Jesus and our loyalty to him is try to be on time, and be committed and come regularly. And it might just be in starting to do that that we begin to discover that one true life for which some of us have been longing. Grace and peace. Did you want to finish or shall I? I'll finish. Do you want to stand? Father, we just willingly admit before you that none of us are sufficient to these things. None of us had the strength to do this. Like Peter, we all know that you alone have the words of eternal life. So, Father, we want to give you all who we are and what we are that we might serve you. Save us from divided hearts. Help us to love you with every fiber of our being. And in that way, to know the peace and joy and power of your indwelling spirit and the sure and certain hope of the life of the world to come. May the Lord bless you. Amen.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.